And while you turn to Matthew 28, let me pray for us one more time. Father, again, thank you for gathering us here today to be in your midst and to learn from your word. Jesus, I just pray today for conviction. Lord, this is your last commandment to your disciples that we're studying. And so, Jesus, would you convict us of the depth and the richness of this message? It is so central to who you are. Lord, I just pray that every word that comes out of my mouth would be straight from your heart. And Father, we want to hear from you. We want to know what's going on in your kingdom today. So speak to us, Lord. And as always, we take authority over this room. We bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause people to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to speak to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to talk about the dreaded word that sends a chill on everyone's spine, evangelism. We all get a little shudder. Actually, I want to talk about disciples making disciples. On our back wall back there, on our prayer circle vision, we have a 15-to-1 conversion ratio. So we are praying and we're asking the Lord for a 15-to-1. What does that mean? That means for every 15 people in the church, we would see one person come to know Jesus. And I'm going to explain that more in a minute, but it's a little bit mind-boggling to get there. We won't get there overnight. This will be a process and it will take time. And there are also not one means to get there. I talked about this a little bit Thursday night on Kingdom Life, that there are many different ways. There's my favorite way, power evangelism, just going out on the street, praying for people, expecting God to show up, seeing miracles. We've seen that in our own church. We've seen many people that get healed on the street, and then they come and become a part of the church. There's lifestyle evangelism, where you're just sharing your faith as you go through life every day. But I'm going to talk a little bit about tonight and or today and some of our Kingdom Lives about disciple-making movements. And today I'm just going to touch on it briefly, but it's just a different way to begin to invite people into a kingdom relationship. Now, let's ask the question, why is making disciples so important? Well, first, there's the biblical mandate. I mean, right, that's really the biggest thing here for us is there's the biblical mandate. And we're going to look at that. I'm going to get to that in a minute. We're really going to unpack those verses. The church needs to grow evangelistically to be obedient to Jesus' command. And then second, well, the church in America, we're just not doing a very good job of this right now. And so I want to give you some statistics, not to bore you or to bog us down, but just maybe a little sobriety, a little of, oh boy, as a church, we need to do better at this. These are some various statistics that I found from some articles I was reading. One article said that 4,000 churches close in the United States every year, and only 1,000 new churches are opened. You don't have to be a math genius to figure out we're losing 3,000 churches a year. 50% of all churches in the U.S. did not add any new members to their ranks in the last 2 years. Half of the churches in the United States didn't add anybody new in the last 2 years. This one is really sobering. The United States now ranks third, following China and India, in the number of people who are not professing Christians. In other words, the U.S. is becoming an ever-increasing unreached people group. There's China, there's India, there's the U.S. in terms of unreached people groups. That's why Bree can tell us a story about her class, and there's no other believers in her class. Annually, 55 million new people are counted as Christians. But when we unpack that number, we realize that 42 million of them were born to Christian families. Well, only 13 million are people who became new followers of Jesus. In and of itself, 13 million is a lot of people. But when viewed as a percentage of the global population, it's less than 1%. It's less than 1%. Is it any wonder the world's in the condition it's in? Then there's the cost. Gordon Conwell's Center for the Study of Global Christianity calculated the cost of baptizing one person globally in 2014 at $753,000. When you count all of the cost of doing missions, of advertising, of promoting, of doing outreach, of all of the things that we do to try to get people to come to Jesus, it costs $753,000 to get one person to come to Jesus. That's why we're going to look at Jesus' mandate, because he gives us a little bit different idea. Gordon Conwell's Center for Global Christianity also forecasts that by the year 2025, the cost of baptizing one person globally will be $1.4 million. Needless to say, we cannot continue on this trajectory. There's not enough money to reach the world. In 2001, two researchers calculated the cost of baptizing one person. This is in the U.S. In 2001, it cost $1.5 million to baptize someone in the U.S. Back in 2001, that was 16 years ago. Tom Rainer surveyed 1,000 churches in the USA, and among those 1,000 churches, the churches that were growing had a 19-to-1 conversion ratio. But the average church in America is 75-to-1. The average church in America is 75 people, which means the average church in America sees no one come to faith. Evangelistically, again, back to Tom Rainer's study of 1,000 churches, the churches that were not just growing but are growing evangelistically were growing at a 17-to-1 ratio. Me being the person who has apparently stood in the sun too long and has completely lost my mind, I have put 15-to-1 on the back wall. So that when it happens, we'll know it was Jesus and not us. In 1996, the number of churches that were evangelistically effective was about 7% in the U.S. So of all the churches in the United States, only 7% were reaching people for Jesus in 1996. Today, it's about 4%. All the churches in the United States, only 4% of them are reaching people for Jesus. Tom Rainer, I'm quoting him directly now. Tom Rainer states, 20 years ago, non-evangelistic churches did poorly in reaching the lost. Today, those same churches do really, 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 really poorly. And this is a research scholar writing. Most churches today are growing by transfer growth, that is, people moving into an area, or worse yet, many churches are simply growing by sheep stealing. Simply stealing members from the church up the road because they offer a better fog machine experience. Small churches are dying because they simply can't compete with the performance that Christianity has become about. This week, I had lunch with a small church pastor. I was praying in the building here on Tuesday. I was yelling at the walls. And another small church in town, and their pastor came to my mind really strong. And so I went home, and I emailed them, and I said, hey, let's get together for lunch. And so I got together with them 2 days later on Thursday, and I told them an idea I had about how maybe we could work together in a prayer movement. And he said, yeah, I love the idea. Sounds great. Oh, by the way, we're having a meeting this coming Wednesday, November 1st, to discuss closing our church. I said, well, that sort of makes my idea of working together a moot point, doesn't it? He says, yes, it does. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, we were a very small church, and I tried to get my church to become a little bit more outward focused, a little bit more evangelistic, a little bit willing to go out and to try to actually meet people and to help spread the love of Jesus. And even more of the families left the church. And one of my key families, as they left their church, the parting shot to me was, what about us? If we become more evangelistic, what about us? We've made the church about ourselves. And it's supposed to be about King Jesus. Well, you get the idea. No more stats. So the question is this what Jesus had in mind when he said to make disciples? As I look at the church in America, I tend, and I'm trying not to be overly negative here, but I tend to see two kind of strains that's going on. performance. Advertisements with churches saying, hey, come check out our leather chairs. And churches that have fog machines. I'm not sure what either one has to do with making disciples. Or there's the self-centered churches. What about us? If these new people get saved and they come into my church, what about us? The second question is, how did we get here? What went wrong? Well, of course, there are many, many, many factors. But I'm just going to share three or four observations very quickly, and then we're going to get into Jesus' command in Matthew 28. One of my observations, I had lunch with a friend last week. He was actually hired part-time, 10 hours a week, to be the evangelism pastor at his church. He was doing the best he could to get his church motivated, to be more outreach-minded. But he wasn't getting a lot of traction with his senior pastor. And so he finally went and he kind of confronted the senior pastor on the issue. And the senior pastor replied, well, I don't even believe in personal evangelism. Needless to say, my friend was pretty grumpy. I wanted to know if I was hiring. Number two, the church doesn't talk about it enough. I was recently at a conference in Colorado, and Mark Fields, who is a PhD in missiology, he's the head of the missions for all of the Vineyard movement, he recently completed a two-year study. He traveled the world finding the most evangelistically effective churches and church movements in the world. And then he studied them so he could write a paper and present it to us as the Vineyard movement to figure out what we can do to be also become evangelistically effective. And one of his comments was, those churches that are evangelistically effective keep the white hot harvest fields before the people constantly. Churches don't talk about it enough. Too many churches love to talk about politics and other goofiness. But those churches that are being evangelistically effective talk about it constantly. I like the way he worded it. Keeping the white hot harvest before them constantly. A third thing, I think we have confused discipleship with entertainment. We could even say that we've confused discipleship with education. I went, I learned something, therefore I must be a disciple. That's not what Jesus taught us, and we'll see that in a minute. And then finally, fourth, the American church has spent much time trying to change political climates rather than being spiritual changes of atmospheres. Right? The church keeps trying to change the political atmosphere rather than we are the spiritual transformation of atmospheres. If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in me and I walk into some place, atmosphere changed. All right. That was just the introduction. Let's get into the meat. Might be a good day today. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to him and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much authority did he get? No one has a Bible that says some. It says all, doesn't it? Verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of some of the nations, all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to think about everything I have commanded. Obey. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Amen. This passage is, of course, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and he's appearing to his disciples. But what we kind of miss here is that the disciples are obedient. Two times previously, Jesus had told his disciples that he would see them again and he would meet them in Galilee. And just a few verses earlier than this, we didn't have time to do that today, but just a couple of verses prior, he appears to one of the disciples and says, tell them I will meet them in Galilee. Go. And so the disciples are obedient, and they go into Galilee, and they go looking for Jesus. Now think about the circumstances. Jesus has been crucified. They're confused. They've heard that Jesus has risen from the dead, but their minds are swirling and they don't know what's going on. There's persecution happening in the city. People are coming up to them, hey, if you're following that Jesus guy, man, you're dead. But they do it. They're obedient. They come and they go looking for Jesus in Galilee. So they were obedient to begin with. Then in verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So their first response to seeing worship, to seeing Jesus is worship. Now, when you look up that word, the Greek word, and you look it up, it means to bow down or to fall down or to kneel in response to another. I'm going to let you in on a secret. No one broke out a guitar and they didn't sing Kumbaya. It says that they bowed down, they fell down in response to him. That's what the word worship in Greek means. But despite seeing Jesus, the risen Lord, it says that some still doubt. Even in this incredible moment of seeing the risen Jesus Christ, some still doubt. Doubt was still present. So there's two things we need to keep in mind from this. First, Jesus appears to be okay with this. He doesn't kick them out of his band of disciples. He doesn't call them out. I mean, at least not in this moment or that was recorded. In fact, in the very next verse, he commissions the whole group, including the doubters. Their doubt doesn't appear to be a hindrance to him to be commissioned. Amen? Second, we must come to grips with how doubt will play a part in our efforts. There are two groups of people here, those who doubt and those who didn't. Which are you? The same will hold true for us. As we press into making the Great Commission a part of our lives, we will be faced with doubt and we will be faced with doubters. How will you handle your doubt if you're the doubter? Can we move forward in faith, trusting Jesus, even in the midst of our doubt? How will we handle those in our midst around us who are doubting? Will we let their doubt negatively affect us? You ever be around someone that's real negative or real doubting? After a while, you just kind of like, you feel like you're kind of coming under that? Will we let that doubt affect us? Will we become discouraged and stop moving forward because of their doubt? This is one of the tensions of the kingdom that we must learn to walk in. In the Vineyard, we hold what's called the kingdom theology. The already and the not yet. The king has come and he's coming, but he's not fully here. And we call that the tension of the kingdom. We know that the king is coming again, but we're living in the tension in between from when he came and when he's coming. This is the same tension. We have faith, we have doubt. But can we live in the tension of that place between faith and doubt and still move forward for Jesus? Amen? You guys okay? As we move forward at being better at making disciples and showing people the way into the kingdom of Jesus, doubt will be ever present around us. If this were the scene here with Jesus, how much more so for us? And so on a day like today, we draw a line in the sand and we say, Jesus, I give my doubt to you. And I will not allow the doubt around me to affect me. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said that there's been a little bit of authority given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me. So keep in mind, he's moving toward commissioning the disciples, even though it just pointed out that some of them were doubting. Okay? And now Jesus makes this incredible strong statement that is worthy of worship itself. It said that when they saw him, they bowed down and worshiped. Now when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, now it gets really worthy of worship, doesn't it? All authority has been given to me. This is a promise that we can still stand on. Right? My king, King Jesus, he has all the authority. That little king that you're following, turns out he's got none. King Jesus has all the authority. And this authority that he refers to is everything. This is not just earthly authority. This is absolute authority from heaven. This, in fact, is the same authority that spoke the world into existence. This was the same authority that said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the same authority that said, let the dry masses come together and land, and there was land. This is the same authority that spoke to Carnine and said, come together as a human being. But here's the best part. Not just that King Jesus has all the authority, but the clear implication in this passage is that he is giving this same authority to us, the church, his disciples. Amen. Yes. Don't be sorry. The command in the following verse would be a suicide mission without this authority. We can't lose sight of this promise. We cannot lose sight of the promise that Jesus has been given all authority and that he is giving that authority to us. We must learn to walk in this promise. You see, if I'm walking through life thinking that Jesus only has some authority or that I only have some authority, I walk through life constantly defeated by the world around me. But if I believe that King Jesus has all the authority and he's given me all the authority, then I walk through life knowing he wins. Amen. My friend Robbie always used to make this illustration. You go into any store nowadays and they have those automatic sliding doors. You think about it. You're going into Walmart, you know the sliding doors are there, the doors are out there, but you stand here and you're like, door open. Gosh, I hope that door opens. Jesus, would you open that door? Huh, I wonder why the door's not opening. How do you get the door to open? Walk right up to it with faith that it's going to open. Right? You walk up to the door trusting and believing it's going to open, yet when we come to the things of the kingdom and Jesus, we stand back here going, But if I understand that all of his authority is my authority, I can walk up to whatever situation and just, I'm here. King Jesus just showed up. Amen? Holy Spirit, more. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, thank you for sharing that, Kathy. That's awesome. My friend Robbie always joked, one of these days I'm going to break my nose because the door will be locked. But as we begin to understand and walk in this authority that King Jesus has given us, we must remember that we are still stuck in the juxtaposition of the doubt of the previous verse. Do you see that in this text? Some doubted, all authority has been given to me and to you. We have all authority, but we're still stuck in the place where doubt will be around us. Verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations that are real close to you and look like you. All nations. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whenever there is a therefore, we have to ask what the therefore is there for. The therefore is in response to the authority. All authority has been given to me, therefore, go. Because Jesus has authority and he's giving it to us, we can, therefore, go make disciples. One of my old seminary professors, Grant Osborne, in his commentary says that the therefore refers back to the commissioning scene in Matthew 10. I thought, this is really good stuff. And so I go to Matthew 10 and I start reading. He called his 12 disciples to him and he gave them the authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Jumping to verse 7 of Matthew 10. As you go, preach this message. Have you ever heard me mention this? The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. And so when Jesus says here, all authority has been given to me and I'm giving it to you, he's actually recalling the commissioning scene that he did way back in Matthew 10. This isn't a new thing. The commands in Matthew 10 are totally dependent on Jesus giving us his authority. I have no ability to heal someone, but King Jesus does. And when his authority is in me, then I can pray for someone and they might be healed. In this commissioning, Jesus here, in this commissioning in Matthew 28, he is reminding them of what he already taught them and what he already gave them back in Matthew 10. Go, you have my authority. Do you see that? This wasn't a, hey, by the way, I'm out of here, take some authority and go. He's reminding them of what he'd already done. He's reminding them of what he'd already given them. Then Jesus gives them the command to go. Now, this was different than Jewish tradition. This is important to get. Jewish tradition was what they call a centripetal people, a nation. That is, the other peoples, the other nations were to come to them. We're here. This is where God is. We have the temple. If you want God, you come to us. They were the center of the universe. But now Jesus tells them to go. This was completely different than what the Jewish mission had been. The mission of God is now one that is outward focused. We are to take God to the people. Amen? Believe it or not, this simple message would have been shocking to his disciples. Especially if they understood what he was saying, that this was to go beyond the Jews. They had never seen it that way. God, we got God, if you want to come to us. And now he's telling us, take God and go to them? That's a new thing. But today we tend to lose sight of this and we revert back to a Jewish come and see approach. Right? If people want God, we've got it, you should come find us. That's kind of the attitude of some of those other churches I mentioned earlier. What about us? If they want God, they could just come. But the commission to go remains in full force. Thank you, Lizzie. So he commands them, therefore, because I have authority and I've given it to you, go. Jesus now teaches his disciples to make disciples, not converts. Anyone catch that? By the way, the youth group is they decorate cups for me. Sometimes my name's on them, they draw little pictures of me. Jesus teaches them to make disciples, not converts. This idea of simply getting someone to say a prayer is not what Jesus taught. In fact, as I was reading extensively on this idea of evangelism and outreach, I came across a statistic that blew me away. I knew it was something in this category, but I didn't realize it was this new. The sinner's prayer is only 300 years old. Somehow we think that the Apostle Paul must have been the one that invented the sinner's prayer, right? Only 300 years old. Jesus tells us to make disciples, not converts. And in fact, Jesus tells us to make disciples who make disciples. This command that he gives us here in verse 19 is to all who follow Jesus. This command is for all of us. If we were down south, we'd say this is for all y'all. James, this command is for you. Simon, this command is for you. Brad, this command is for you. Kevin, this command is for you. Amy, this command is for you. Nancy, this command is for you. The command is to all who would follow Jesus. Is there anyone in this room who thinks they get out of this command? No. But that's the way we live, isn't it? Well, it's the pastor's job. It's what we pay him for. Yeah, right. We pay him. But often we lose sight that this command is for all of us. Now, here's the thing. Here's the other thing that we really got to catch. The command is not only for all of us to go and make disciples. The command is for the disciples that we make. Which means we must make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. This is the fundamental problem with the church in America. The rest of the world gets us really well. In the church in America, we make one disciple and go, woo, job done. That's on the belt. We must make disciples who make disciples. We must stop thinking one generation. I shared this briefly on Wednesday night with Kingdom Life. Part of this disciple-making movements or discovery Bible studies, you'll put together a group of non-believers. You begin teaching them the Bible. You begin to teach them how to study the Bible for themselves. It's not imparting of knowledge. You teach them how to study the Bible for themselves. And then you teach the people to share, to be obedient to share. And so they'll go out and they'll start to share. Let's say I'm sharing with June, and June's in my group. And then June goes out and she starts to share some of the stuff that she's learning about the Bible with other people. And then someone says, man, June, that's really cool stuff that you're learning about God and the Bible. Where are you learning this? In American church culture, June will come to my group. And she would bring this interested person to the group, and now we have one more disciple. But the way they do it in much of the rest of the world, June would be like, hey, you know what? I will show you where I'm learning all of this stuff. Gather all of your friends and your family and anybody you know that's interested, and I'll come to your house next Tuesday. Then June comes to me, Tim, I've got a group. Next Tuesday, 7 o'clock. And so next Tuesday, 7 o'clock, I go with June. We go to her house or this interested person's house, and they've gathered all their friends and all the family, and I teach them how to study the Bible. Now I haven't made one convert. I've made a roomful. Yeah. I'll show you how to do it. So, yeah, we have to stop thinking one generation and start thinking multiple generations. So I'm not just going to invite one person in my group. When I find someone that's interested, I get them to make a group of interested people, and then I go teach them. Okay? Then Jesus goes on in this verse. This is a really rich verse. He goes on in the verse, and he says, go to all nations. I'm sorry, but much of the American church somehow has fallen under the delusion of thinking that the gospel is just for us. They think that somehow Jesus died on the cross to preserve the American way. But again, this would have been shocking to Jesus' followers when he tells them to go to all the nations. They're like, wait a minute, aren't the nations supposed to come to us? But the mission of God, the Missio Dei, has changed. And God is leaving Jerusalem to head to the ends of the earth. But the mission of God goes with us. We are the carriers of the Missio Dei. This is why we as a church have such a strong commitment to being a church of every nation. Poor little Simi's having a rough time over here. We've got many nations in this church. Many that aren't represented here today. And it's why we also have such a strong commitment to missions. We can never ask ourselves the question, well, what about us? I'll be really honest with you. Sometimes when I go to Africa and I come back, people are like, oh, man, it's just so hard when you're gone. Really? The mission is to all the nations. And if we don't go, who will? Then Jesus commands us to baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I won't go into this today because I preached on baptism this summer, but that's the picture of adoption. When you're adopted, you get the name of the family you're being adopted by. And so Jesus is saying, you baptize them into the family. You adopt them into the family. So they become his children, but our siblings. Amen? Verse 20. And teaching them to think about some of the things that I have been suggesting. Come on, you cannot convince me that's not what it says. As I look at the church in America, that's what I see. Tell them to think about some of the things I have been suggesting. No, the verse says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am always with you to the very end of the age. So Jesus now gives them a little bit more specific instructions on what they're supposed to do when they go. Go make disciples. He doesn't say impart lots of knowledge to them. He doesn't say make them learn lots of abstract concepts. He says teach them to obey. He doesn't even say teach them the commandments. The obedience is the more important concept in the passage. Something definitely lost in much of modern disciple making. We tend to simply impart knowledge and hope for the best. Yeah. But here, knowing the commandments seems to be implied. It's the teaching of the obedience that we are to focus on. Do you catch that? Yes. He does not say teach them the commandments. He says teach them to obey the commandments. But the way he words it, the implication is they already know the commandments. Another quote from Grant Osborne. The emphasis on obeying everything I commanded you shows that the discourse sections are not really didactic material to be learned, but more importantly, practical injunctions to be lived out. That is so Grant Osborne. But what he's saying is it's about the obedience. Look through the book of John, chapter 14, and see how much Jesus emphasizes obedience as the key of having and living in the midst of his presence. He says it again and again, if you want my presence, obey my commands. If you love me, obey my commands. If you want me near, obey my commands. We've been talking about this a lot in Kingdom Life the last two Wednesdays because, again, as we study disciple-making movements globally, those movements, those organizations that are evangelistically effective globally, the one thing that they focus on more than any other is obedience. They will teach one lesson, and they will not move on from it until the group gets to the point where they're obedient to it. Rather, sometimes here we just teach a lesson, move on, teach a lesson, move on, teach a lesson, move on, teach a lesson, move on. But those places around the world where they're evangelistically effective, they focus on the obedience as instructed by Jesus here in this passage. Now, not only is obedience central to life in Christ and having his abiding presence, it's also central to the command to make disciples. They go hand in hand. People won't follow you, that is, become a disciple, if you don't do what you teach. Can I get an amen? If they see you as a hypocrite, they don't want your Jesus. So they will not follow you. They will not become a disciple if you are not true to what you are teaching them and living out the word. You know what? They can read the Bible for themselves. They can read the Bible, look at you and go, I'm not seeing it. Don't see it. You see, that's what's happening. When we live a life of truth centered on Christ, our life becomes the compelling introduction to Jesus. People say all the time, I don't want to feel Jesus. I don't want to be a Christian or follow Jesus because they're hypocrites. I hear that excuse all the time. You probably do too, right? Here's an easy way to reply to that. Yeah, you know, I'm sure there are some people out there that are hypocrites, but do you see that in me? Make your life in such a way, live your life in such a place, in such a way that you can say to others, is that true of me? Amen? Our life, when we live the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our life becomes the compelling introduction to Jesus. But you cannot just live your life any old way and then expect somehow people to see the truth of who Jesus is. They're supposed to see the truth of who Jesus is in you. Yeah, ouch. And so again, in American culture, people don't seem all that interested in Jesus because they don't see Jesus in the Christians. Then at the end of the verse, Jesus ends with a promise, "I will be with you always, as surely I'm always with you to the very end of the age." You see, we are not called to fulfill this great command on our own. He is always with us. Amen? King Jesus is always with us. And so when we go to engage in the Great Commission, He's right there. He's with us. And when we don't know what to do in a certain situation, we're like, "Hey, Jesus, you want to take this one from me?" All right, so what do we do to start walking out this command better? I want to suggest a couple of small steps to begin moving forward. Let's start by becoming more aware of our conversations and our fears. Maybe we tried to talk to someone about Jesus and they rejected it. Now we operate from a place of fear. We have no problem talking about mundane things, routine, everyday life stuff. We have no troubles talking about the weather or the local sports team. But why not kingdom stuff? Why not Jesus? Why don't we talk about Him? Let me paint a picture for you. When we find a new restaurant that we love, we tell everyone about it. We want everyone to know about it and be blessed by it as we were. We do this with great joy and excitement. "Man, Daniel, I found this new restaurant. It's got vegan and organic stuff. It's super. You're going to love this place." Right? We tell people with great passion about a new restaurant. Especially if we think that person will really connect with it. But what if when we tell them about it, they're not hungry? That person could respond to us, "Why are you telling me this? I'm not even hungry. I don't need a restaurant right now." It's kind of crazy, isn't it? But we tell them about the restaurant anyway because we know that they will be hungry again later. We don't expect that they will run right off immediately and go to that restaurant. Right? Have you ever told anybody about a restaurant and they just jumped out of their seat and bailed and ran right to the restaurant? In fact, we might have to be the ones to take them to that restaurant before they believe how great it is. Why don't we have that same excitement with telling people about Jesus? His blessings are way better and greater than even the best restaurant. And we must remember that when we tell someone about Jesus, they might not be hungry today. But they will be soon. Guarantee it. Oh, poor Simi. There will come a day when they become aware of their spiritual hunger. And they will remember you and others telling them about Jesus and His church. We tell them about Jesus with the same thinking that we tell someone about a new restaurant. They might not accept Jesus right on the spot, but they will be hungry again soon. And we might need to be the ones to take them to Jesus, like we do with a restaurant. We have no troubles inviting someone to a restaurant. Let's take that same thing and invite them to Jesus. So let's start with becoming more aware of our conversations. Let's talk about Jesus like we do our favorite restaurant or sports team. If you come up to me and you start talking to me about certain, you know, sports and this and that, you might notice I get a little... I'm not that into sports, really. But I'll talk to you about Jesus. Let's make sure our conversations are headed in the right direction. Then let's also become more aware of our fears. Remember, the passage ends by saying Jesus is always with us. And so let's become aware of our fears and let's ask him to take away the fear. Let's ask him to take away those things that hinder us, and let's pray and ask for courage. Let's pray and ask for courage. You know, there's no greater message, there's no greater thing that we can be about. Jesus has given us this incredible gift. He has died on the cross, he has paid for our sins, he has bought the price for our healing. He has set us free from demonic, everything that we need. He has given us. We have the message that the world needs. They might not receive it today, but they might not go to your restaurant today either. And remember, we're all called to this. No one gets to escape this call. We will come back to this in future weeks and continue to discuss more about what makes a disciple-making process. But my final thing is we also need his heart. You see, there's a little bit of a danger here. There's a little bit of a danger as we begin to go out and share the faith that we can be like, ah, another notch on my belt. That's not what Jesus is about here. We're to spread the love of his kingdom. Can you feel the atmosphere in the room right now?
Yes,
I command distractions to stop in the name of Jesus. There is a million things trying to come against what Jesus is doing. I command it all to stop right now. Jesus, bring your people back into focus. We need his heart. We need his heart. And so this starts with a tremendous amount of prayer. Prayer and fasting, asking for his heart. I remember a story from our mother church, Claudia. She was trying to figure out what kind of outreach and evangelism to do for the church. And so she was praying and she would have all of these ideas. Should we go out and hand out tracts? Should we go out and do this? Should we go out and do this? And she was presenting all of these ideas for outreach to the Lord. And the Lord, every one of them, he just said no. And finally, in brokenness, she just said, well, Lord, what are we supposed to do? He says, pray. You pray, I bring them. I just read a story this morning. I saw it come up. I read this story about this church that pressed in to praying for the lost, and within 3 months, they were seeing tons of people get saved after just 3 months of praying for the lost. So we have to pray. We've got to get his heart. We've got to feel his grieving for the lost. 2 Peter 3:9, I do not desire that anyone should perish, but all should come to saving faith. It is God's desire that all should get saved. And so we have to begin to get that heart and get that feel for how he looks at the world that's dying without knowing his son Jesus. And so we start with prayer, lots of it. There is an urgency here because Jesus commands it, and there's an urgency for us in particular because our church needs it. I don't want to be one of those churches that's not evangelistically effective and eventually just peters out. Because the other statistic that I didn't share with you is the churches that are not evangelistically effective, all of them, 100%, they're petering out. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, look, if you're not going after my lost ones, I'm pulling back. 100% of the churches that are not evangelistically effective are petering out. Will this church be here a year from now? Depends on whether or not we get serious about spreading the love of Jesus. Amen. I want to read to you one last thing. I saw this on Facebook a day or two ago from my friend Robbie. In fact, boot that up. I want to show a video here too. Wow, 54 years later, and the main Secret Service agent guarding JFK in Dallas said, there's not a day that goes by that I don't relive the events of that day, the assassination. Not a day goes by that I don't acknowledge that I failed the Kennedys and that we failed the American people. I will relive it every day till the day I die. The mandate of Jesus to us should weigh even heavier. Mark 16, he goes on with his quote. Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone, and everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages, and they will be able to handle snakes with safety, and they will drink anything poisonous, and it will not hurt them. And they will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. Who wants that? Yeah. Sign me up. So I want to call the church to another 7 days of prayer and fasting. This time for the lost. 100% of the churches that are not evangelistically effective are shrinking. Really simple. We have to begin to ask Jesus for his disciples. They're his. He's already paid for them. He's already bought them with his blood. Now we ask them for them. Amen. All right, I want to share this video real quick.